Glad to have you here this morning, and I hope you've had a great week. It's definitely been a beautiful weekend, and just pray God's blessings on our time today. So let's pray and ask the Lord to grant us wisdom and insight as we finish up what we've been doing the last few weeks and talk about this particular genre of Scripture today, and we'll wrap it up and be ready to move on to several interpretive steps at a time the next few weeks. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you so much for the beautiful weather that you have given us. Lord, just reminds us of your goodness. Lord, the springtime, Lord, reminds us of new creation and new life. And we're grateful, Lord, for our health, that we can enjoy such beautiful weather and enjoy the outdoors. And Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Thank you for calling us to be your people and calling us together, Lord, not only to yourself and out of the world, but to belong to the church. And Lord, as we gather today, we ask that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, will be in our midst, working, moving, changing our hearts. We ask that He would be even now preparing our hearts and our minds, helping us to be humble and teachable, breaking up the fallow and hard ground of our hearts, Lord, so that our heart is like the fertile soil that receives the seed. And we pray today that here at Cornerstone, the Word of God would be proclaimed, the gospel would be explicit, Christ would be exalted, disciples would be made, your church would be edified. Lord, now as we enter into this time, Lord, these next few moments, Lord, of talking about this last genre of Scripture, we pray that you'd give us insight, you'd give us wisdom, that your Spirit would equip us and enable us to not only learn and grow, but yet also to put these skills, to put these principles to work. Father, that we might better read and better interpret Scripture, not just for the sake of teaching or sharing or preaching, but for the sake of just knowing you and knowing what you've said. And also, Lord, being able to share with others and knowing how to obey and live it out each day. Would you bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as promised, we're going to pick up today where we left off last week. And last week, I ran out of time, and I will go ahead and confess, it has been hard to cover the genres of Scripture and try to cover several of them all in one setting. And so this week, what we're going to do is we're just going to take this last genre of Scripture, which is apocalyptic literature, the apocalyptic genre of the Bible, and talk about it. And we probably will definitely get done early, but I owe you that anyway. So anyway, let's dive right on in. I didn't do an outline. I didn't do a PowerPoint or anything this morning. If you have the outline from last week, basically working with that same outline that gave you last week, talking about some of the interpretive tips to interpreting this type of literature in Scripture. But if you don't have that copy, that's fine. You can look on with somebody else, or you can just take notes as we go. But we're going to dive right on in here this morning. Last week, we began talking about the New Testament genre of literatures that we see. And we talked about the Gospels and different features and the nature of the Gospels. And we also talked about the epistles, and that is the letters of Paul, the letters of John and James and Peter and Jude and even Revelation and Hebrews. And this is the last genre today. And technically, scholars will call this apocalyptic. It comes from the Greek word apokalypsis or apokalypsis. It means to reveal. It simply means a revelation. Something has been unveiled. Something has been revealed that wasn't revealed beforehand. And it is a certain type of literature. It's a technical literature in itself. And that's why oftentimes Revelation is treated, in our scriptures, the book of Revelation is treated kind of on its own, sort of, right? We talk about the Gospels and Acts, and we talk about the epistles, and then we say, and of course, Revelation. You know, it's kind of over here by itself. And in some ways, that is fair, and it's right. It is very much different than any other book that we have in the New Testament, and really even the Old, too, as a whole, even though it has some similarities to other books in the Old Testament. But at the other, on the other hand, it's not fair to assume it that way necessarily, that Revelation kind of belongs all by itself, because Revelation is very much in line with Old Testament prophetic literature, okay? And we'll talk about that in a few moments. And also, it is a letter. And so it does have features, right, that are similar to, or I would say are equal to, the same features and principles of interpretation that we have with Paul's letters and John's letters, and of course the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. So yes, it is unique, and yes, it is different, and yes, it does kind of reserve a place to itself, but we don't need to be extreme in that, because some of these other interpretive rules with these other genres come into play with the book of Revelation. So let's talk about apocalyptic literature for a few moments. This genre came about really as far as a specific type of literature in the late centuries B.C. That is, in the latter parts of the Old Testament, even in the intertestamental period, is when it really became a genre on its own, if you will. It became widely used in Jewish circles. For instance, we have Jewish apocalyptic books that we don't have in our Bible that are out there that were very influential and in this type of literature and reading this type of literature. However, we do have certain apocalyptic or apocalyptic-like literature in the late Old Testament. For instance, Daniel itself isn't necessarily on its own an apocalyptic book, but it definitely has apocalyptic portions to it, particularly chapters 7 onward. You could say that the first half of Daniel is historical narrative, and you could say the last half is prophetic, right, and even apocalyptic. Zechariah is another Old Testament book that is a prophecy, but it is also has apocalyptic features to it. Those are really the two in the Old Testament that really stand out as being somewhat apocalyptic for us. And they were written late centuries B.C. when this type of literature was starting to be used and written and circulated. But, of course, the book of Revelation in the New Testament is more apocalyptic than any other book we have. And we'll talk more specifically about it in a few minutes. So what I want to do is I want us just to talk for a minute about the nature and the feature and the functions of apocalyptic literature as a whole. All right, this goes for any type of apocalyptic literature in our scripture, not just Revelation, okay? But then in a few moments, we will look at some tips with dealing with Revelation itself. So let's talk for a moment about what is apocalyptic literature? How does it work? What are some of the features of it, the nature of it? Well, first we could say this: apocalyptic literature is, let's just be honest, often very bizarre to us. Let's just go ahead and get that on the table. Okay, when you read about beasts and monsters and great plagues and catastrophic tragedies, it is often very bizarre. If I were to ask you today, how many of you have read Daniel and ever read a certain portion of Daniel and said, "What was that?" I think all of us would probably agree that we've done that. Or you read Revelation and somebody say, "Hey, what do you think about Revelation?" And you go, "I don't know quite what I think about Revelation." It's just a bizarre type of literature, especially, though, in relation to the other parts of the Bible we've been looking at. You know, if you think about science fiction, right, or if you think about some of our movies today, or we think about certain fiction books out there that people read, like the Chronicles of Narnia, and you think about the world we live in with Star Wars and the Lord of the Rings and all these other things, Revelation doesn't seem that bizarre to us in that sense. But when you talk about reading Romans and then reading Revelation, there's a huge difference. or reading an Old Testament narrative like, you know, Exodus or Ruth, and then reading Revelation or parts of Daniel. It's very weird to us. Another thing, though, we know about apocalyptic literature is that most often, I would say almost always, an apocalyptic book is simply a vision put to words. You have a seer, right? Someone who sees these events, sees these visions, the seer, and he is seeing all these this drama unfolding before him in visions. There's pictures that are rolling. There's images and all of these things. And that is, this vision is then written into a type of literature. For instance, Daniel, in the latter part of the book, sees visions. Right? Remember, like in Daniel 7, he said, "And I saw the Ancient of Days." And he describes him. He says, "I saw one like the Son of Man come before the Ancient of Days." Or he sees the goats. Remember the rams and the goats and all these different, that it represent all these different kingdoms and empires. Zechariah as well sees visions. And of course, John in Revelation sees multiple visions. Visions upon visions. They're just rolling in like waves on the sea. It's one vision after another vision. And these things are, these visions, if you will, are revealed to show the seer truths about God, truths about salvation and judgment, sometimes God's purposes in the world. Sometimes it is even specific things that will happen in the near future. So he sees them and he writes them down. Now, if you think about the New Testament, there's nothing else like that outside of Revelation. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we have a writer who has said, and, you know, "I saw these things and God told me to write." So, in Revelation, for instance, John is the seer. He's functioning like an Old Testament prophet, right? Although he's not in the Old Testament. He's functioning as like an Old Testament prophet who receives a vision and he is told to write the vision down. Here's something else we know about apocalyptic literature as a whole. It's highly figurative in its language. In other words, it's full of images and it's full of pictures and it's full of symbols. Most of the time, whatever the seer sees, whatever it is, the vision he sees, most of the time what he sees is not happening literally. Okay? So just go ahead and understand that. If you read it like that, it's not going to make sense. Most of the time what he sees, this image or that image or, you know, this picture or that vision, it is given in highly figurative and even symbolic language. And sometimes these images and this symbolic, it's combined together to create things that are almost unimaginable to us. In other words, sometimes these visions literally do not make sense at all. They don't make any logical, rational sense. For instance, Daniel sees something like this, and so does John in Revelation. They will see creatures, right? They will see creatures that have multiple faces. Or they'll see creatures that have different faces, and they also have, you know, like multitudes of eyes and wings. And I mean, all we can do is imagine, right? I'll give you another example where this doesn't make sense. In Revelation 5, Jesus himself, John sees the lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, it's very easy for us, right, to picture a lion. Now, we know Jesus is not literally a lion, right? He's describing something true of Jesus, not literally, but symbolically, figuratively, something that is true of Jesus. But he sees Jesus as a lion. It's easy for us to picture a lion. But then he says, a lion from the tribe of Judah, standing as a lamb that was slain. Now, wait a minute. That picture just got very complex, right? It's not just a lion now. It's a lion and a lamb standing as if he had been slain. You put all that together and we're going, what does that look like, right? A lion and a lamb, but a lamb standing as if he's been slaughtered, put to death, slain to death, literally. It's an odd image, right? It doesn't make sense to us. It's not literal. And then, of course, it talks about having, you know, two horns and talks about all these crowns and eyes, and it's bizarre to us. So this language that the seer or the writer would use is very figurative. Most of the time, whatever it is he's seeing and whatever it is he's describing, it is a real truth, but it's given in these images and pictures, and it's coded in symbolic language. That's why when we get to Daniel or we get to Revelation, we do have to pay attention to the symbolic, right? What's behind the symbolic, what it is that's being communicated, the literal meaning behind the non-literal symbols and images and pictures. This leads to another point about the pictures and visions about apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature often uses language and pictures that are cosmic and catastrophic. When you read books like Daniel, you read books like Zechariah, you read books like Revelation, they often talk about salvation and judgment. Okay? So let's take judgment, for example. It doesn't talk about judgment on this real minute scale. It talks about judgment on a widespread scale, whether it's a whole region or area, or sometimes it's even universal judgment. And the language is not just that, oh, well, a lot of people died. It's earthquakes and the mountains disappearing and the sky being rolled up as a scroll and new heavens and new earth and plagues and balls of fire like meteors coming down out of the sky. It's that type of language. It's cosmic. It's catastrophic. For instance, Zechariah sees visions of cosmic war and earthquakes and death. He talks about mountains splitting apart. John in Revelation sees war on a very universal type of scale. He sees death. I mean, huge amounts of carnage. He sees famine, natural catastrophes like rivers turning into blood, fragments of the earth disappearing or being swallowed up, and great plagues coming on a cosmic catastrophic scale. But all of these visions, though, are simply communicating the fact that God is going to bring about judgment. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. So are you saying that those visions are not literal? Well, let me say this. If you interpret every vision, right, that John sees as literal, especially visions of judgment, you would be done with the book after chapter 6. Period. Right? I mean, if you read about the opening of the seals there, you would be done because people have been judged, people have died, the earth has been destroyed, people are crying out, let the mountains and the rocks fall upon us, for the wrath of the Lamb has come. I mean, you would be done with the book if it was literal. But yet, in chapter 6, you have parts of the earth disappearing, and you have, as you read through the trumpets and the bowls, and there's all kinds of fragments and parts of the earth that are being destroyed, and if you take all that literally, there's nothing left to be destroyed by the time you get halfway through. So it can't be literal, right? It doesn't even make sense if you take it that way. But these are visions of a truth that God is going to judge His enemies. So the truth is very literal, right? It's just not given in the literal language. And sometimes it might be a judgment that God is going to pour out on a more narrow-focused people or nation or whatever, but yet it's cast in the language of being catastrophic. And that shouldn't surprise us. The Old Testament prophets do the exact same thing. I showed you this a few weeks ago. Remember, we read a portion of how Isaiah described the destruction of Babylon. Remember that? And he's talking about God one day is going to destroy the Babylonian Empire. He's talking about a very literal, specific judgment on a specific people that was going to come in the future of just a few generations. However, when Isaiah writes about it, he uses that poetic language and very figurative and cosmic language, and he talks about this destruction in terms of it being worldwide catastrophic, like, you know, the moon turning into blood and the stars falling from heaven and everything being destroyed. But yet that's not what happened, but it's the way he communicated God's judgment. What apocalyptic literature does then is it gives us this cosmic catastrophic background, if you will, to sometimes more immediate temporal judgments. You could say this. Sometimes what apocalyptic literature does is that it takes these more immediate judgments that are coming upon a certain people, and it uses this worldwide catastrophic language, and in itself that also points to a greater final day of judgment that is going to come. Like we said a few weeks ago, the near mountains and the far mountains, they look all together to us, but yet the closer you get, you realize that one is just a backdrop of those that are much closer, but yet they're not the same. They're separated. Here's another thing about apocalyptic literature. Behind apocalyptic, the apocalyptic languages, symbols, and images is real truth. It is a reality. And here's the reality that's often being painted in apocalyptic literature. It's this cosmic struggle between good and evil. And this is not just true of Revelation. I mean, this is true of apocalyptic literature in general. There's this struggle between good and evil, or between God and His adversaries. There, it also will describe this struggle in both terms of what we would say temporal, right? Things that are happening in time, but yet also in a transcendent way. So, for instance, take the book of Revelation. We see things that are happening. John sees things, right? He's been called up to heaven to be shown things that he's never seen before. And so in one vision, he's talking about something going on in heaven. And in another vision, he's talking about something going on in earth. And on earth, he's talking about this persecution that's going on among God's people. And he talks about beasts and false prophets and harlotry and all these things that are going on, and how there's great bloodshed among God's people. But yet in heaven, he's seeing that those people who lose their lives are victorious and vindicated, and God is the one sovereignly directing all things that happen in the earth. So it's that duality there of the transcendent, heavenly, otherworldly, supernatural part, but the temporal, earthly, historical part that's bound by time. And so that's the way apocalyptic language works. It is talking about real truth. It's talking about reality, but in symbolic and figurative language. Let me give you another example from Revelation. The beast in Revelation 13. John describes this beast very vividly. Yet, his language is very figurative. In other words, this beast that devours God's people is not a literal monster. Yet, on the other hand, the truth behind this beast is it is a monster. John is talking about the Roman Empire in his day, who was had already persecuted Christians, and there was starting to be more opposition, and the Roman Empire was fixing to launch in the next few years an all-out attack, I mean a holocaust, on everybody that did not pay homage and allegiance to the image of the emperor. This is historical fact. The Roman emperors declared themselves to be God. They were deity. They wanted worship. And Domitian, who was in leadership about, around the time that most people believe John wrote Revelation, he is the one who really pushed for that, and who would ask and demand for worship from the Roman citizens, not really for religious reasons, but to unify the empire. And if you did not bow the knee, and if you did not say that Caesar is Lord, then you would face the full fury of the empire. So the Roman emperors, in that sense, like Nero and Domitian and others, the empire as a whole, yes, it became antagonistic toward Christianity. And yes, they had a very beastly nature about them because they wanted to devour anyone who opposed them. So John describes this beast, right, as a vicious animal who will devour everyone who opposes it. But that's just the image. The truth behind the matter is that this is the Roman Empire that's going to kill Christians who do not submit their allegiance to the state. Here's another truth about apocalyptic literature. We often find numbers throughout apocalyptic literature. This literature uses numbers and sequences of time over and over again. You read this in Daniel, right? You've got things like 42 months or 3.5 years. You've got this 77s, right? You got these 70 years of, or these 70 sets of 7 years. You know, you've heard of Daniel's 70th week. You get to Revelation and you talk about numbers like, the elders, the 24 elders, the 144,000, the 1,000 years. You also see those numbers from Daniel of 42 months or 3.5 years in Revelation. However, these numbers and these sequences of time are not literal chronological. They're not time literally. They're time figuratively. For instance, it could be very much so that the reason John uses 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is to highlight the contrast between the rule of the beast and the empire and the years that they are going to trample on God's people, 3.5 years, 1,260 days or whatever it is. It could be that he's using that shorter period of time and he's contrasting it with a longer period of time to show that even though they are gruesome and brutal to God's people, their time is limited and God will vindicate his people for an infinite amount of years into eternity. He's not meant for you to take it literally. He's trying to communicate a message here that those who are victors will reign much longer, eternity longer than the time that the beast tramples God's people. So you have numbers, and these numbers or these visions also are not meant to be taken in a strict chronological order. For instance, with the visions, they're pictures, and they're just pictures that keep rolling, right? Sometimes they unfold, and then by the time they unfold, there's another one rolling on top of it. And then before you know it, you're getting one that sounds very similar, looks very similar to one that you just had a few pictures ago. It's called recapitulation. It's like you have this vision, and then as it unfolds, then you have a vision almost so similar to it, you feel like you're reading the same thing. They overlap and repeat themselves. Here's the last thing, and here's something I really want you to pay attention to because of what we're going to talk about in a moment. But apocalyptic literature was born out of, and most often is used or was used during times of great persecution. So apocalyptic literature was used to give a message, right? Whether it was a message of imminent threat and danger and judgment, or whether it was also a message of hope, it was given during times of great persecution. So you have Daniel and you have Revelation. And Daniel and John were both giving horrific visions that literally scared them. But they both said, they were scared of what they were seeing. But yet the angel and those that were given this vision and telling them what to write said that there was hope for God's people. There was going to be persecution. There was going to be oppression. There was going to be threat and animosity. The church or God's people and the state, right, or the empire are on a collision course. And it's going to get far worse before it ever gets better. But yet, there's that message of hope. God is going to judge His enemies. He's going to save His people. And so you have to remember that apocalyptic literature was born in a time and was often used in a time of great persecution. And of course, we know that Daniel was prophesying of a time of great persecution that was coming. And so was John. So here's some interpretive tips for us this morning. A few of them with just apocalyptic literature and then several specific ones with Revelation itself. First of all, remember that apocalyptic pictures are not literal, but they do convey certain reality. Okay? They are portraying a definite reality. There is a real cosmic warfare between God and the forces of evil. Now, that doesn't mean they're equal, but there is a struggle going on. There is a definite reality that there is going to be a holy war upon God's people. Okay? So it's a definite reality given through pictures. Secondly, don't lose sight of the big picture. Oftentimes when we read books like Daniel or Zechariah or Revelation, we start asking all the wrong questions. We start trying to focus on the every little bitty tree in the forest. And we miss the forest for the trees. Or we don't even focus on the trees. There are some people out there that focus on every twig, on every branch of every tree. And they lose the big picture. We can't do that. The big picture oftentimes is that God is the sovereign, wise, just ruler of the universe, and He is going to fulfill His purposes. He will judge and destroy His enemies, and He will save His people. And if you ever read these books to where you lose that big picture, you're missing the meaning completely. I don't think that the writers are concerned about us knowing. I don't even think they were concerned about the third toe on the left foot of some beast in the book. I don't think they're concerned about that at all. They're concerned about the big picture. Thirdly, see the images and visions as wholes. Okay, look at them entirely in themselves. These visions as a whole, right? John was given a vision and it would encompass so much material in our book. And then he would be giving another vision, right? We've got to look at it as a whole. And the details are there oftentimes for dramatic effect. It's not that they want us to pay attention to every single little thing. Not that we should just skip them. But sometimes they're there for dramatic effect or for shock, right? Like, for instance, when John sees this great war he sees take place at the end, and he says there will be such a slaughter that the blood will be up to the horses' bridles for hundreds of miles. Are we supposed to, get out our yardsticks and measuring sticks and literally think about, okay, now how high is this really going to be and how long? And we're supposed to focus on all the details of how high the bridle is on the neck of a horse? No. John's just saying, look, there was a great slaughter. There's going to be a great judgment and much carnage. He's not wanting us to force the detail there. That's for dramatic effect. Not every detail is meant to have a specific fulfillment. And we've got to be careful that we don't press every single thing. Kind of like we do with parables. You know, if you try to press every single detail in a parable, that's not what's meant to be done with a parable. You're going to miss the parable. All right, fourth, here's some things when reading and studying the book of Revelation itself. When you're reading the book of Revelation, you have to keep in mind and know that the historical context, you have to know the historical context of the vision that John saw it in, and it was most likely tied to. So, for instance, John tells us at the beginning of the book that he has been exiled to the island of Patmos. Why has he been exiled there? For his faithful testimony to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ. In other words, John is suffering, or he's been isolated for his testimony as a witness to Christ in the Roman Empire. Who is he writing to? He's writing to a bunch of churches that have also suffered somewhat minor persecution, but evidently John says at the hands of the empire are going to face great persecution in the near future. There is a very real historical background to the book of Revelation. There's the background of the imperial cult, where the Caesars, the emperor declared that he was God and he must be worshipped. He would have his images on coins and other images plastered throughout the empire in different cities and places. There were temples in certain places like Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira and these places. They would have the temples, the Roman temples. And there was a coming Holocaust. We've got to pay attention to all of that. John wasn't just, even though he was writing about a vision, he wasn't just writing out of thin air. It wasn't in a vacuum. It was in a historical, concrete context. Just like Isaiah and Ezekiel were writing at a time when Babylon was going to be coming in and did come in. Secondly, know that Revelation is not just an apocalypse. In other words, a revelation and a vision, right, that has all these characteristics to it. It is also a prophecy and a letter. And Lee and I were talking about this last night at supper. If we don't take all three of these genres together with the book of Revelation, we're going to miss the meaning somewhere. It's not just an apocalyptic vision. It's also a prophecy. And it's not just a prophecy. It is a letter. It's all three. That's why it is very unique, kind of in some sense by itself. There's no other book like it. So, like all the other letters in the New Testament, like Ephesians and 1 John and Hebrews and Galatians, it was written to a specific people. John tells us who they are. To the seven churches in Asia Minor. He names those seven churches. It was also written to these specific people in specific places, Asia Minor. And it was written at a specific time, late 1st century during the Roman Empire when imperial worship was starting to be demanded of all citizens. And it was written for a specific reason or purpose. John was writing to them about these visions that he saw that were a prophecy given to him about a coming Holocaust that would come in the near future, and John was writing to warn them of this great persecution and death, to prepare them for it, but also to encourage them to endure because they would be vindicated and they would have victory with the Lamb who rules over all things. So he encourages them to persevere, even if it costs them their life. And here's the thing, when you read Revelation, these themes continue throughout the entire book. Over and over again, John comes back and says, so this calls for patient endurance. All who will be faithful will receive the reward. Why is he doing that? Because he's writing with a specific purpose to a specific people at a specific time in a specific situation. So, Revelation itself, you could say, is this. As far as the genre that it is, how do you describe it? It's a prophetic apocalypse in letter form. Or it is a apocalyptic prophecy written as a letter. Here's another point about Revelation you need to keep in mind, or tip here. Because it is a letter, it addresses something immediate that it would affect them. Okay? And if you ever get away from that, you're going to start missing the meaning. But because it is a prophecy, Revelation is a vision of something that's coming in their future. And we are to think about it and interpret it much like we would the Old Testament prophets. When we talked about the prophets a few weeks ago, we said that oftentimes when these writers would give their prophecy, that they were talking about immediate events that would happen in the near future, within several generations, right? And so it wasn't something that was necessarily way off in the distance, like thousands and thousands and thousands of years at the end. It was more immediate. It was more near future. Well, Revelation is written to a specific people in a specific context for a specific purpose. why would we interpret the Old Testament prophets that way and then get to Revelation and not interpret it that way? Why would we do that? I mean, that's like saying, well, I'm going to interpret Romans this way, but when I get to Ephesians, I'm not going to interpret it like Paul's letter anymore. If you interpret, and John very much is functioning like an Old Testament prophet here. He's seeing a vision, he's giving a word, and not only that, the Old Testament allusions and images are everywhere in Revelation. He never necessarily quotes the Old Testament verbatim, but the allusions and the echoes and the words and phrases and events that we see reoccurring in Revelation, no other book has more of that than Revelation does from the Old Testament. So John, it is a prophecy, and he's talking about something that is going to happen in the near future. That doesn't mean that none of it is looking toward the very, very end, but it does mean that a lot of it is coming upon them, not in the distant future, but in the very near future. So John's prophetic word, just like Isaiah's a prophetic word, and Ezekiel's prophetic word, and Hosea's prophetic word, John's prophetic word was a word to them and for them. This is why at the end of the book, the angel says, do not seal up the words of this prophecy. Why? Because it's not meant to be something, you know, generations that are thousands of years removed. It's something that these people need to be aware of. And he says, blessed are those who obey and keep the words of this prophecy. So why would we interpret it any differently than we would the Old Testament prophets? Besides the fact that it's happened on this side of the cross and resurrection, and of course is in the New Testament and is a letter. Also, like the Old Testament prophets, John uses cosmic language to figuratively convey the type of judgment that was coming. So just like we talked about earlier, right? You've got to pay attention that there is cosmic language and catastrophic tragedy that seems to come upon the whole world, but that doesn't mean that you're to interpret it literally and that it literally always comes upon the entire world every single time he sees it. Of course, at the very end of the book, there is a cosmic vision, and I think it is meant to be taken cosmic. There is a new heavens and a new earth after a great judgment. So there are parts of it, like in the Old Testament prophets, that still do remain future for us. I mentioned this a minute ago. Note the Old Testament allusions and echoes in the book, particularly the book of Exodus. John seems to take the people in slavery in Egypt and the Exodus, the plagues, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the deliverance, all of that that happened with Egypt and Pharaoh and Moses. He seems to use that as an analogy of what God is going to do to deliver his people. Finally, next to last, some of the judgments and hope given to them is cast against the backdrop of the final day, just like the Old Testament prophets. So, some of the language here and some of the events are written against the backdrop that, yes, there is going to be a final day when Christ will come. There will be a final judgment and a new heavens and new earth. But I will say that I do believe that most of what Revelation talks about and what it was predicting has already happened to John's contemporaries in that day. I think that was what it was meant for. But not every single bit of it. There is that forecasting of something even greater that will come in the end. And that's the hope we still have. And then lastly, remember that there are timeless truths in the book of Revelation still relevant for us, even though most of it was not directly to us. Remember this, with the prophets and with the epistles, Revelation is not God's word specifically to us, right? It was to those churches at that time, but it is, because it is the word of God, and because it does have timeless truths in it, and it is still God's word for us. So yes, reading Revelation, it may not be that there is this certain thing or that certain thing that's going to happen in the future, literally, or like it did portrayed or prophesied in this book. Maybe it's already happened. God did destroy Rome. He did uproot Rome and destroy her as an empire. It may not be that we're talking about something that happened today. However, the message is constant. And that message is God's word for us. And that word is primarily this. Behind the scenes, on the transcendent plane of things and realm of things, Christ the Lamb is on the throne. Caesar is not. A president is not. Wall Street is not. God and His Christ are on the throne. He is governing history and sovereign over all things. He has not forgotten His people, who will continue to be persecuted and oppressed and isolated. And He has not forgotten who is behind their persecution, the great dragon, Satan himself. God and His Christ will judge their enemies and vindicate and reward their people who faithfully testify to Christ and persevere. And our call through the book of Revelation, it's still relevant today. The call to us, the pastoral message for us today is that we are to have patient endurance to the end. And we are not to deny Christ, even when it might cost us our life or our economic prosperity or our social status, because we are conflicting or opposing the mandates of the state who ask us to bow down to their policies. It's a very relevant message. Even though it wasn't specifically to us, it is still for us. So I hope those are some interpretive tips that will help you with apocalyptic literature as a whole and with the book of Revelation. Next week, we're going to be talking about several interpretive steps together. We're going to be talking about the importance of context. We're going to be talking about observing the text's own clues and some things like that. We're going to get into the little bitty details now of some of interpreting a passage of Scripture, not just paying attention to the big story and the wider context and the genre. We're going to get into some of the smaller details of how to interpret and deal with these things. All right, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, there's no way that we can fully comprehend this apocalyptic genre. There's no way that we can really dogmatically say that we understand everything about a book like Revelation. And so, Lord, we ask for humility and grace there. And we can't wrap our minds around all of this, Lord. It's too much to even handle in one discussion. So, Lord, we ask You to help us to take these things and to think about them well, to reflect upon them, and hopefully, Lord, to begin to practice them. And, Lord, that we'll not become discouraged when we encounter these type of passages, these types of books, this genre, that we will be, on the whole of everything, encouraged because of the main message behind these books, and that is that You reign, and You will judge, and You will save, and that we are to persevere. So, Lord, help us preserve our faith. Preserve our hope. Enable us, Lord, by Your grace, through Your Spirit and Word, to persevere, even if it costs us our life or our status or our prosperity or success. Help us not to compromise with the kingdoms of this world. But let our allegiance be fully and truly to the King of the entire world, the One who is running the show. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.